You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Has anyone ever given this advice to you? Breathe. Just breathe. Maybe it occurred during an occasion when you were in deep distress, feeling angry, or undergoing some serious pain. When in distress, we sometimes need to return to just those basics. Breathe. Just breathe. On several occasions, I won't elaborate on when and what caused them. I've had a serious occasion where I thought I just can't breathe because of the stress. And my wife, as she did on at least two occasions, I remember her just coming to me and holding me and just whispering that, breathe. Just breathe. Keep breathing, Dean. Sometimes we need to focus on those most essential things. So this is key. Without breath, we die. And this is just what the Israelites needed in the 6th century BC as they encamped as refugees on the banks of the sluggish stream called Chebar. They were in exile in Babylon, and they were 600 miles from home. They were cut off from their temple, their homes, their land, their people. They were surrounded by an alien way of life and taunted by their captors. Ezekiel lived with these people in exile. He lived with those who felt cut off from the living fountains of faith, feeling not only helpless, but hopeless. Is there anything worse than feeling hopeless? Anything worse than meaning seeping out of your life like air from a punctured balloon? And knowing that tomorrow won't feel any better and maybe even worse than today. Have you ever felt like you've been abandoned by family or friends or colleagues and there will never be anyone who can replace what has been central and important to you but now is lost? Do you have moments when you feel suddenly invaded by devastating doubt that God maybe is no longer there, that there's no proof of his existence and that there's no evidence of his love if he does exist? Listen to what Israel says in verse 11 of our passage in Ezekiel 37. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. This is an accurate summary of what it means to be and to feel when in exile, what it means to be helpless and hopeless. In the midst of this, our text begins with Ezekiel being literally grabbed, it says, by God. The hand of the Lord came upon me. Ezekiel is grabbed, and the Spirit takes him and places him in the middle of a graveyard, a valley of dry bones, a place of defilement and death. And in this darkness and desolation, God shows him a picture of what he will do. The picture God gives him is a picture that none of the people could see. Maybe because they were too preoccupied with feeling sorry for themselves. Whatever else, Ezekiel told them what he saw. And then they began to respond to what God was doing instead of what they were feeling. They began to live by the word of God, by faith rather than sight. Ezekiel's visions marked the transition between a time when Israel was spiritually dead, as dry as a bone, and when they would begin a new time of new life. It was a transition between exile and return from exile. And the metaphor that marked the transition was resurrection. They were dead and dried up in Babylon. But new life, breath in the bones, meant a restoration to the land, the promise of covenant renewal. Covenant renewal meant, among other things, forgiveness of their sins, the gift of a new heart, new spirit, new breath within them. God, who breathed into human lungs in creation, was going to do it again. In a few years, the people would be whole again, praising God, studying Scripture, walking by faith, loving their neighbors. It would be marvelous, it would be a miraculous, and it would be a resurrection. Nothing, not even death, Ezekiel proclaims, is out of reach for God. God comes to breathe in life and blessing. The importance of that word is key in this passage. The key word is breath. It's used 10 times in our passage from Ezekiel this morning. It's translated variously as spirit or breath or breathe, but it's all based on one Hebrew word, ruach. God breathes into us and we breathe in his life. We aren't in utopia, we aren't free of pain, we aren't without troubles, but yet God meets us. He meets us in the graveyard and comes to bless us in person. And he does this ultimately and supremely in his son, Jesus. Jesus comes to breathe life into us, resurrection life. Jesus comes to make us alive as we've never been made alive before. He comes to make us well and whole. We inhale the life-giving breath of God and exhale faith and hope and love. This is what connects the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37 and the resuscitation of Lazarus in John 11. Both occur in graveyards, and the breath of God is needed in both instances. I use the word resuscitation carefully because while the passage reminds us that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life, resurrection is not really what's happened to Lazarus per se. He's brought back to life, but he does die again. His resuscitation, though, is a sign that Jesus controls life and death. But the resurrection that is promised to all of us, in which we confess in our creed, is something lasting. It's eternal, like Jesus' resurrection is. After Easter, we begin to grasp the reality that the metaphor of resurrection, pointed to in Ezekiel's picture of dry bones, is swapped for the fact of resurrection. In Ezekiel, resurrection is a metaphor for return from exile and forgiveness of sins. By the first century, Jews came to believe that God's righteous people would be bodily resurrected from the dead, and they believed that that would occur at the end of time. And this is what Martha expresses in response to Jesus' declaration that Lazarus, her brother, would rise again. She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." As Tom Wright has expressed it, they were not expecting any type of resurrection in the middle of time. They were expecting it at the end of time. And this is what Jesus' resurrection is going to transform so much for them a little bit later. Jesus will be resurrected in the middle of time, guaranteeing all of our end, last day resurrection. But Lazarus' resuscitation is a sign nonetheless. In fact, it's the seventh of such signs in John's gospel, pointing to this. They point to who Jesus is and what he has done and come to do. First, it's a sign, this moment, this last sign, this resuscitation of Lazarus. It's pointing to who Jesus is. Two sisters talk to him. Same situation, same grief. They even say the same thing to Jesus. They said, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus responds, interestingly, with two completely different responses. He, in a sense, almost argues a little bit with Martha. He almost stands against the flow of her heart and resists her sorrow and gives her hope. He says, "I am the resurrection and the source of all life." Then with Mary, the other sister, he doesn't argue. He just stands there. He stands there in her brokenness with her. He enters into her sorrow and he weeps. He's showing himself to be God in flesh, a real man who is acquainted with sorrow and weeps. In both conversations, he is showing us who God is. With Martha, he speaks authoritatively as only God can. And with Mary, he speaks as a fully human friend. But in both cases, he is fully divine, fully human. If Jesus was only divine, he would not fear the horror of death or feel the anguish of losing a dear friend like Lazarus. But the truth is that Jesus is both of these things, fully God, fully human. That's just bracing stuff. But because Jesus is fully God and fully human, he's the perfect king. He's the perfect counselor, even in these moments of darkness and grief. As a priest, from time to time, I'm around people who are grieving. Sometimes it's an expected grief of someone who's going through a long disease and a long illness that ends in death. Sometimes it's a surprise, and I'll be honest, as a priest, I sometimes don't respond well. I don't feel like I'm a very good counselor in those moments. Sometimes just don't know what to say. Sometimes all I can do is cry with people. I wish I could be declarative and say something truthful in the moment, but most of the time I just sit with them and weep. I wish I could be more like Jesus, who's both high king and compassionate counselor at the same time. But Jesus reveals himself to be just that in this moment, fully God, able to speak authoritatively into the situation, proclaiming truth. I am the resurrection and the life. But yet also hold together his full humanity and just weep. He's king and counselor. He is lion and lamb. He's holding together opposites in this moment. G.K. Chesterton says, Christianity got over the difficulty of combining furious opposites, like fully God, fully human, by keeping them both, and keeping them both furiously. Jesus is tender and strong. He's humble and authoritative, vulnerable and powerful, holy and approachable. Nothing he does falls short. And these are, as the Scottish minister John Watson described, these are the surprises of perfection. This perfection in Jesus is glorious and it's attractive. We want to see and know God fully, but looking at God in all his perfection and holiness is a bit like trying to look at the sun. We can't see the sun fully apart from a filter. And Jesus is that. As fully human, he's that filter through which we can see God. We can look at the beauty of God like the blazing sun with all its flames flickering and dancing in their beauty and color, because he is both. We see Jesus and we see the Father and we know the Father. We see his glory. But we also learn what Jesus has come to do for us in this moment too. Not just who he is, fully God, fully human, but what he's come to do, and what he's come to do for us is fight. In John 11, I mean, it is just full of deep emotion. If you didn't hear that, you listen to it again. I mean, Jesus, this is a friend who he loves. And when he gets to the tomb, he grieves. And he doesn't just grieve, he loves and he weeps with him. He weeps at the grave of his beloved friend, but he's also angry. On two occasions, it says he was greatly disturbed in spirit. I mean, his nostrils are flaring, and he's flaring out in anger at death, our enemy, his enemy that has taken his friend. He's not angry with the family. He's not angry with the Father. He's angry at death. But here's the problem. We live under the sentence of death. So how is he going to deal with us who live under the sentence of death, our enemy, without also destroying us if he destroys death? And this miracle shows us that he came not just to save us, but Jesus came to save us from our enemy without destroying us by dying on our behalf. Now, you're kind of maybe saying, okay, that was a pretty darn long passage, and maybe I'm going to have to go back and find that again, but where are you finding that, Dean? Huh? Where does it say Jesus is going to die for us? Where does it say that? This seventh sign is the hinge miracle. It's the turning point in the Gospel of John. From this point on, in the Gospel of John, everything points towards Jesus' passion and death. We immediately see what happens after this miracle if you just keep reading a little bit further in John's Gospel, for it says that after raising Lazarus, from that day on, they, the chief priests and the Pharisees, planned to put Jesus to death. The miracle of raising Lazarus seals Jesus' doom. The giver of life will be doomed to death by those he came to save. And this is the dark background to the light and life of the Lazarus story. And this is why we read and hear it in the week right before Holy Week. The resuscitation of Lazarus into the same sort of body which he once had partially anticipates the greatest event of Easter, when the Messiah will go through death and come out into the unmapped new land beyond, the land of resurrection. But as Lenten pilgrims know, the road to Easter resurrection goes through the way of the cross of death. Friends, not too long ago, many of you had an ash cross made on your forehead. Maybe I did it. Maybe I made that ash cross. Maybe I was the one who said to you, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Because apart from the Lord's return, all of you are going to die. But before then, however, we will all die in many ways, from 1,000 cuts, from disappointments and doubt, from distress and stress, from the effects of abandonment and the agonizing exile of soul. And I want you to hear today, if you can hear nothing else, I want to tell you that the breath of God took on flesh. He met us with love at the tomb of our helplessness, at the graveyard of our hopelessness. Jesus walks out the love of God to the fullest extreme, to the place of death. He comes to us in righteous anger because of the grip our enemy death has over us, and with tears in his eyes and with deep love, he proclaims, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live." If you can, feel his warm breath on your face today. Receive his life-giving spirit in your dry soul. Breathe on me. Breathe on you, O breath of God. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.